our sermon series in the Apostle Paul's great letter to the Thessalonians. I think John is going to read for us, is that right? And you might find it helpful to turn to this passage in your pew Bibles and perhaps find some kind of finger or bookmark or something you can leave in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 on page 1188 in the pew Bibles.
To be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, he tells you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will do even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. So you would like to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on page 1188. I was telling the kids that I'm afraid this is probably the least child-friendly PowerPoint you've ever seen. But Abigail was teasing me. She said, does it have a picture? And it does! So please can we have the picture up, Shirley? A gripping picture for all you children, no doubt. But some of you adults might recognise this fella. Who's this? The people of Bodle Street weren't very good on this either. Well, where do you think this guy could possibly be from?
America.
America, yeah. Someone knows this, surely. Well, you've cheated by looking at the next slide, Jonathan Austin. It is that defence bloke. Well done, John. Yes, Donald Rumsfeld, he held lots of important jobs. Not least US Secretary of Defense. And you're obviously not into your US political trivia, but if you were, you might be interested to know that he held this office twice, and he was in fact both the youngest and the oldest ever US Defense Secretary. So that's fascinating, isn't it? And do you know what he's most well known for, John? His knowns and his unknowns. Well done. He named his memoirs after this excellent quote. Let's have the next one up, Shirley. Now, he was mocked for this. You might find it as clear as mud, but I actually think it's... Jonathan said to me he thought it was stating the obvious, but I think it's actually quite helpful and interesting. But there we go. Anyway, he said, and you used to be able to get on iPlayer a compilation of the most amusing things Donald Rumsfeld has ever said, but apparently the BBC have discontinued it now, sadly. But anyway, as we know, there are known knowns, there are things we know that we know, there are known unknowns. That is to say, there are things that we now know that we don't know, and there are unknown unknowns. There are things that we do not know we don't know. Well, clear as anything, isn't it? So, in contrast to that, this sermon will be lucidity itself. Let's have the next slide up, please, Jonathan. We're going to think today about what we know, or at least some things that we know, what we don't know, and so what? What in the light of this? How then shall we live? If that's what we know, that's what we don't know, so what? But some people might be thinking, well, can we really know anything? Who's the, can you give us your bit of Descartes, kids? Cogito ergo sum, Jono, well done. He decided to doubt everything. Can you really know anything at all? But then he decided, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Because I'm thinking, I must exist. Perhaps this children's talk isn't all a dream or a nightmare. I don't know whether you've, lie awake at night thinking, do I really exist? You probably don't, but Descartes maybe did. Anyway, but some people think, well, can we really know anything? Can we know anything with confidence? Particularly when it comes to God, can we really know anything? Lots of people in Britain today would call themselves agnostic, say we should be agnostic. Literally, without knowledge, ignorant, we don't know. How could we know? And that can seem quite humble, can't it? Some kind of religious certainty can feel a bit scary to us. We might think, well, that way lies extremism, and so on. But it's striking in our Bible reading that Paul says to these first Christians, well, I want you to know. Of course, there are many things we don't know, but there are some things we can know. Just look at it again in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. Don't be lacking in knowledge. Don't be agnostic about this. Just something we can know, and we can know with certainty and confidence. You see, the Christian claim is that God has acted in history. God has come into our world in Jesus Christ. God himself was born as a human being. God has spoken clearly and authoritatively in his word, the Bible. So it maybe seems to us humble to say, oh, we can't really know. But the Bible writers would say, no, the really humble thing is to accept God at his word, to believe him. There are some things we can really know with confidence because of Jesus and because of the Bible. And we'll think about that a bit more in a second. So here then, next slide, Shirley, please, is what we know, or at least something that we know in this context when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep, those who've died, in other words. Maybe they were expecting Jesus to come back pretty quickly, maybe before they died, and they were worried about the people who already died. Well, what would happen to them? And we know that Timothy has been to see them and reported back to Paul, so maybe Timothy has said, you know, that they've got this issue about those who've already died before Jesus' second coming. Or maybe they said to Timothy, oh, ask Paul about this for us, will you? And Paul says, no, there's no need to be concerned about those Christians who were trusting in Jesus who already died. Because all those who trust in Jesus will one day be with him together, including those who've already fallen asleep. Maybe we miss loved ones who are believers. We'll think a bit more about that this afternoon. Well, we can know, we can be confident that we'll be with them again. And here's the great thing about heaven and the new creation for the Christian. We will be with Jesus. Remember Jesus' words to the thief on the cross who died there, put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says in some ways, better by far to go and be with Jesus. That's the great thing that ought to occupy us about heaven. We might think of those visions in the Bible of streets of gold and jewels and all that sort of stuff. But the great thing will be to be with Jesus. To really know him face to face. To be made like him. To be with the Lord and all his people forever. We can be sure of that. We can know it, Paul says. It's our hope. Not in the sense that I hope Wales will win in the rugby or I hope to lose a few pounds. But our certain confidence. Why? Well, look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him. See the logic? If this, then that. Since Jesus died and rose again, we can be sure that we will all be in heaven with him if we trusted in him. Jesus died for our sins. He dealt with the wrath of God, God's holy anger against our wrongdoing. Jesus rose again. He defeated death. We can be sure that his sacrifice for sin worked. Since Jesus died, we can be sure we will be with him again. And verse 15, he will come again. According to the Lord's own word. So there's the sure revelation, maybe the teaching of Jesus when he was here on earth, or perhaps specially revealed to the Apostle Paul, by which we can be sure and know, because Jesus himself, God the Son, has told us. We who are still alive and are left at the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised. And we will be gathered up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there then are the two great events of history which should dominate the Christian's horizons. Jesus has died and risen, and Jesus will come again. If we could only keep those two things in mind, it would transform how we live. We know he loves us. We know we're forgiven. We know death is defeated. And we know Jesus will come again. All our suffering, maybe it's terrible and hard, but it's light and momentary compared to that great final day, isn't it? And compared to eternity. We might get a really hard time for following Jesus. We might be cruelly persecuted. But it's not what other people say or do that really matters. It's what Jesus will say to us on that great final day. Paul would say to us, live above all for heaven, for the world to come. For Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant. Look back, look forward, look up. Let those two events, Jesus' death and resurrection, and his coming again, dominate your horizons. That's what we know, but what we don't know, next one, is the time or date when Jesus will come. Paul says it will be like a thief in the night. Now, it would be really handy, wouldn't it, if the local criminals phoned up and said, oh, hello, Mr. Lloyd, I was just wondering, how would 2 a.m. on Thursday be for you? Would that be convenient? Or I could do next month, if that's any good for you. Well, you could be there with your man traps and your shotguns and your... You'll probably get in trouble with the law if you don't do that. But you could be prepared, couldn't you, if you knew when the thief was coming. But it's not like that. Jesus says his second coming will be like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly. We know it's coming. The vast majority of the world will be oblivious, completely unexpectant of it. Or it'll be like labour pains. Now, I'm pleased to say that I've never experienced labour pains, but I have been around when they've ensued. And I believe they too can be sudden, perhaps. But maybe the point here is that if all is going well, they are inevitable. We know that they're coming. And so it is with Jesus coming. It's sudden, it's unpredicted, but it's also certain and inevitable. So Paul encourages us to live in the light of that future event. What we can know, what we don't know, and lastly, so don't be snoopy. The Christian dress code is not pyjamas and your duvet. No, instead, be sober. Live as children of the light, self-controlled, alert, ready, serving Jesus, on active duty, dressed like a soldier, chapter 5 and verse 8. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The Old Testament describes God as a warrior, and the New Testament tells us to put on that armour which God himself wore. The Christian dress code, not pyjamas, but uniform, battle dress, armour. As we said in the baptism, lots of these themes were there, weren't they? Living as a child of the day, fighting valiantly for Christ against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Very useful marriage of baptism and this passage. But what is the actual application that Paul particularly makes? This is a bit of a surprise, maybe. There are two little sections here in this passage, and they end in chapter 4 and verse 18 and chapter 5 and verse 11 with the same instruction. Encourage one another. Put courage in one another. Paul is saying, if we're going to live for Christ in a world which is sometimes indifferent, sometimes hostile, we'll need one another. That's some kind of, you know, middle-class English church-going of a previous generation where, you know, if you were feeling particularly gregarious, you might nod to somebody in church and then you'd come in and sit in silence and whatever the sermon was like, you'd say, lovely sermon, vicar, and you'd go straight home. That's not New Testament Christianity. There's lots of one anothering in the New Testament. So coffee time after church is virtually essential. Or we've got to find some other time to encourage one another, whether that's text or phone call or email or WhatsApp or meeting up. There's a lot of one anothering to be done as Christians. And we need to encourage one another about Jesus' death and resurrection and about his coming again. Well, may God write these things on our hearts, and may we live in the light of this great hope, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.